Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 9. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 24 through 27. And before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's seek Him again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You would be with us. Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Your Word is that which brings light and direction to us. It is our very life. And Lord, we pray that You would take Your sacred truth and You would press it to our hearts, that we would be taught and rebuked and corrected and trained in righteousness. Would You do this, O Lord, and give us hearts to receive? For we ask it in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen. Well, if you're able, please do stand as we read God's holy word. Again, this is the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. I'll start our reading in verse 23. And He, Jesus, said to all, If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words and of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Thus far, the Word of God, and may He be praised. Brethren, please be seated. Well, in the previous verse, in verse 23, which we looked at last week, Jesus issued His call to come and die. That is, if anyone would come to Jesus, he must renounce himself, further crucify himself, and trace Jesus' steps. For true discipleship in the kingdom of God demands total allegiance to Jesus. That is, the follower of Christ recognizes that only Jesus can save, and only Jesus can direct my living. So the believer denies himself as the master of his destiny. Whatever his former ambitions and desires, his fleshly desires, we should say, are seen to be bankrupt. And the believer then crucifies the old man and the allurements of the world. By grace, he reorients his entire being to the service of Jesus. Or to use Paul's language here, the Christian, formerly a slave to sin, is now the slave of Christ, completely subject to Jesus' will. Only instead of a forced servitude, this is a willing submission. And yet, as we consider this radical call of Christ to take up the cross daily, to die to self, to march to your death every single day, we have to ask ourselves, why would anyone want to live like that? Crucifixion, let's be honest, is most unpleasant. It's a horrible thing. The pain of it is so intense that a whole new word is coined to describe the suffering, excruciating. Out of the cross. Thus, if anyone is willing to face this daily death, there must be an extremely persuasive reason to do so. Well, there are in fact three reasons or motivations to daily death as we follow Jesus. And it's reflected in our text in the threefold repetition of the word for in verses 24 to 27. And we'll see that as we study these verses, denying self in the present flows from an eternal perspective. In other words, this short earth, with all of its attending troubles, is weighed against an endless future, either of salvation or of judgment. Well, let's look at these three things in our text, and we can think of it like this. Motivation number one, losing to save. Motivation number one, losing to save, is there in verse 24. Why should we deny self, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus? For, Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. Now, two paths are presented here for the present life. Number one, seeking to save your life in the here and now. Or number two, losing your life in this world for Jesus' sake. And these two paths raise for us a couple of questions. First, what does it mean to make the effort to save your life? What does Jesus mean by whoever saves his life? Well, in context, where Jesus just called us to deny self and take up our cross daily, this effort to save your life would be to refuse self-denial and daily cross-bearing. In essence, you rescue yourself from the cross. Now, what would that act of rescuing yourself look like? Well, the refusal to bear the cross could evidence itself in a wide variety of ways. It could be that you hear Jesus' radical call to self-renunciation, and you simply refuse to submit to him, because you judge that what Jesus tells you is too great. The cost is too much. You may entertain the idea of being a Christian, or you talk as if you are a Christian, but when Jesus demands that you love him first, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, or that you put away the lustful eyes or murderous language or vengeful spirit, or that you treat others with kindness and love your enemies and so forth, that you simply don't want to do what he says. You're not interested in putting away your sin because you delight in the passing satisfaction that sin offers. You're not interested in walking in love. You want to hang on to your anger, to make people pay for their perceived offenses against you. And you don't want anybody telling you what to do. So, you strive to preserve your pleasures, to hang on to your sense of justice, to live like you see fit. But Jesus here indicates if you delight in the sin that ought to die, it will be you who reaps the penalty. The person trying to preserve his life on his own terms, Jesus says, will lose life. Your efforts will be futile. You will come to the end of your existence, and in eternity, you will be the loser. You will be a person facing condemnation. The one who will not cut off the right hand that causes him to sin will enter into the eternal fire with both your hands. Well, the desire to save your life could also be seen in trying to maintain the world's smile. We all need to recognize that the world hates Jesus, however much they sing Christmas songs this time of year. They hate Jesus. They hate his claims of sovereignty. They hate his ethics. So under the pressure of the world, you might try to save your life because you're snared by the fear of man. And you want to cultivate that cultural approbation. You want the world to smile on you. The world laughs at evil, so you laugh with them. The world despises a serious religious commitment, so you distance yourself from Jesus. You don't want to appear too spiritual and reap sneering. The world attacks those who condemn its wickedness, so you just be quiet. And yet what you try to do is not make yourself an object of the world's scorn. But again, Jesus is saying, your effort at self-preservation isn't going to work. You're ultimately going to lose because you love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. It could also be that your attempt to saving life is through the accumulation of stuff. Don't we see this as a problem among us? It's a problem in our world. You have a fat bank account, you got real estate assets, you have various investments, and you think that's going to preserve you somehow. But money can't buy your eternal security. In the end, you still die, and you can't take your stuff with you. Or maybe you believe satisfaction and security are entirely up to you. So you work hard to make a name for yourself, or you organize your life around various entertainments. And though these pursuits make religious commitments, like going to church regularly, and like giving of your time and your money, they make it impossible, you just won't sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Yeah, you may have a few years of perceived pleasure here, And you may make yourself feel better by doing a few good deeds to assuage your guilt. But in the end, you still lose your life. You face an eternal ruin because you won't bow to Jesus. Jesus is saying something that's really simple. Self-mastery always results in the same end. Eternal loss. Eternal loss. Brethren, do you see that? Do you know that you, as a professing believer, need to hear that message? Because the world is glittering, trying to get your attention. Do you observe the truth through the pages of Scripture? Sodom and Gomorrah, they lived for pleasure, and what happened? They got fiery wrath. Pharaoh refused to submit, and he got a watery grave. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rejected God's word through Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. Achan coveted what was forbidden, and he got stoning. We could go on to talk about Esau, who rejects his birthright for stew. Strange exchange there. Saul, caving into the people's pressure with the Amalekites rather than serving the word of God. Jeroboam trying to preserve his kingdom by building golden calves so no one would go back to Jerusalem. And what happened to all these people? They died a miserable death, followed by the agonies of the fires of hell. You cannot save yourself. Your efforts will only pile up judgment. But there's another option, Jesus says. It's losing your life. So here in verse 24, a second question. What exactly does it mean by losing your life for Jesus' sake? Well, I want you to understand Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking metaphorically. You not need think that Jesus is requiring martyrdom from all of his followers. No, he simply means losing your life is that daily denial of self. It means you live every day not for your pleasure, but for Christ's glory, and you're committed to Christ whatever it costs you. Like Moses, you count the reproach of Christ as of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because you're looking to your reward. You eye those eternal pleasures at God's right hand, and you remember that all of your present sufferings endured for Jesus' sake, though they are painful, they do not hold a candle to the bliss of heaven, to that eternal weight of glory in the future of the Christian. So right now, you gladly kill the flesh. You forsake the world. You resist the devil. You daily fight because your eyes are set on the crown. Well, believer, is that your perspective? Is Christ your life and death gain? Could you say with the Apostle Paul, I desire to depart and be with Christ because it's very much better. I know it's bad English, but it's really good Greek. It's very much better. Do you remember those promises in the book of Revelation? To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. To him who overcomes, he will sit with me on my throne. Do you see, living like this brings a firm purpose of hope? Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, as a promise. It will happen. You will have a future. You will experience the fullness of salvation in heaven, a fullness of bliss with nearness to Christ, and treasures that make up for everything you could have lost in this world. The matter is really simple. If you do it your way, like Frankie said, you still face death, and after that, the judgment. But if you go Christ's way, death has no sting, the grave has no victory. You immediately go to Jesus upon your death, and your future is filled with peace and security and rest with the Savior. So, beloved, will you live for you during your 70 to 80 years, or will you give your life to Jesus? Jim Elliot, the famous martyr killed at 28 in 1956 by Ecuadorian headhunters, he once wrote in his journal a memorable statement, actually echoing a statement that Matthew Henry's father, Philip, had made. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Are you a fool trying to save yourself, whatever your method? Or have you renounced foolish ways by living for Jesus, the one who can secure you now and forever? Secondly, see, motivation number two, gaining now forfeits self, verse 25. Jesus now presents another argument to persuade would-be followers to embrace his radical call. Why take up your cross? Verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, there's a sense in which the second motivation is just a restatement of the first. However, Jesus now ups the ante. He intensifies the gains in the present life. What if you gained everything the world had to offer? What if you were as rich as Gates or Buffett? What if you had all prosperity and power? Would that prove to be advantageous for you? Well, there's actually a biblical character who answers the question. King Solomon. Do you remember Ecclesiastes chapter 2? Solomon outlines for us all the things he had accumulated. He had abounding wealth to build houses, to plant vineyards, to make for himself gardens and parks. He had special pools and special forests. He had slaves to carry out his every whim. He had more flocks and herds than anyone before him. He had silver and gold and kingly treasures. He had on-the-spot entertainment with singers and many concubines who could satisfy whatever urge of the flesh he had. Solomon tells us, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. In other words, whatever he wanted, he took it. He could have anything he wanted at any time. There were no restraints on his life. The world was at his fingertips. But as he considered this vision of things, what does he say it got for him? Nothing. Nothing. Solomon says it was all vanity, a word that means breath. It was all a striving after the wind. Can you imagine trying to shepherd the wind? It's a futile endeavor. Well, that's what it was like for Solomon. He has no satisfaction, no peace, no lasting enjoyment. And Solomon's argument is really simple. Without God, without striving to honor God, there is no joy, no matter what you have. Couldn't celebrities write the same story? You look at all the glitz and glamour of Hollywood, and your covetous heart thinks for a second, man, they've got it all. But then you find out about the lives of these people. And the truth is, they're miserable. Their days are filled with broken relationships and emotional meltdowns and fading beauty. But as Satan would have you crave the world, he never paints an ugly picture of a life lived for self. Don't you see that with Israel in the wilderness? Oh, we remember the pots of meat we used to have in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons, how delightful it was. Or maybe we can go back to the garden and we can see the argument. You see, brethren, Adam and Eve had the world. They had everything they could ever want and need. Companionship, abundant food, a beautiful living space, authority as God's vice regents over all creation. But the Lord denied one thing from them as a test, and Satan pitched the absence of that one thing as a deprivation to the highest degree. He said to Eve that gaining what she desired, this fruit from the tree, would be wonderful. It would satisfy her greatest expectations. And the devil denied sin's consequence, death, and he downplayed God's goodness. But the moment Adam and Eve lived for self instead of God, what followed? A flood of ruin. Everything was lost. They lost their companionship with one another. They lost fellowship with God. They're now filled with pain and toil and fear, and shame, and death, which will hound every single one of their children. Well, don't you see then that gaining the world for self, even if that were possible, will not preserve your life, because you're still going to die and you'll lose nearness to God, heaven, and happiness. Now, for us non-Solomon types this morning, that is, for those of us who can't even begin to approach gaining the world, don't you understand the argument still holds? No, trying to gain things for yourself in this world, well, it will reap a forfeiture of your soul. the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If the whole world isn't as valuable as the soul, if gaining everything can't sustain the soul, then no little slice of worldly treasure, no little piece of the pie is going to preserve you. Well, Jesus' argument tells you, if you live for self, even if you could have all you ever wanted, it still results in disaster. Worldly gain yields eternal forfeit. Are you an accountant this morning? You gain the world, you still lose. The question is, do we really believe this? Do we believe the pursuit of things will leave us disadvantaged? No matter how much you gain in this world, your gains can't earn you access to heaven. Without allegiance to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who brings reconciliation with God, you won't have a glorious future. So why is it so many of us fall into the trap of worldly indulgence? Why do we still listen to the devil who's whispering to us that money and stuff will bring us happiness? Why are we bothering to lay up treasures for ourselves here on earth where rust and moth will only destroy them? Jesus is making it plain that eternity in the future makes it a devotion to Christ now worth it. The daily grind of killing sin is worth it. The constant swimming upstream against the world is worth it. Because what is your life? It's a breath. It's a vapor. It's gone so quickly. Those of you who are here this morning and are older, or getting older, even if you don't want to admit it, you can think about your life and you can begin to wonder, where did the time go? How is it my children grew up so fast? I had a 19-year-old this week. How did that happen? How did my children grow up so quickly? How did I get this old this fast? How are we already at the end of another year? Life moves swiftly. And if you live for what is fleeting, everything will be lost. Jesus is saying, don't take that view. Don't be sucked into the entrapments of the present life. Look forward. See the joy set before the believer. See a life with no sadness, no sorrowing, no pain, no death. There's a life coming without the curse, no sickness, no disease, no wrecked relationships, no threats to your joy. Jesus secures that life for us through his death and resurrection. And believer, if you commit yourself to him, it will be yours. But will you serve him now? Will you delight in spiritual riches rather than earthly gain? Will you see that Jesus really is the pearl of greatest price? Then motivation number three. Present shame produces eternal shame. A third reason to live for Christ. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Once more, Jesus sets all of life in view of a response to him. And there are really only two responses. Either you love Jesus, daily denying self, or you are ashamed of him and his words. There's no middle ground. So what does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus and his words? Well, in short, it's a failure to confess him publicly and live by his word. Now, the shame over Jesus and his words could be expressed in a number of ways. We could think, for instance, of those who claim to have a privatized religion. Folks say they have a private faith, but their public lives betray that private commitment. For example, you can think of a number of politicians who profess to be born again, but then they campaign on a pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia, pro-sexually licentious platform. In other words, when it comes time to denounce the culture of death, to denounce adultery and homosexuality and perversion, all denounced by Jesus, these folks are ashamed of Jesus' words. They will not follow Jesus' standards for living. They give no credence to the moral law of God. And of those who try to cover up the truths of the Bible as if they're embarrassed by them, Jesus says, of you I will be ashamed on the last day. when judgment comes and the crucified king who has risen and ascended, when he returns in glory and he brings relief to his people and he punishes those who afflicted his people, he will tell these fakers, "I never knew you." Jesus' sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Do you understand this morning, brethren? There is no such thing as a Christian who will not heed the shepherd's words. There's no such thing as a Christian who will not heed the shepherd's words. Yes, many people invoke the name of Christ and say they believe, but faith without works is what? It's dead. Jesus already said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" If folks say they know Jesus, but are embarrassed by what Jesus requires, they will have no future with the Lord. There is no privatized faith. Jesus requires that you publicly confess him, that you own him before men. Just as he made that woman with a flow of blood, remember that story? Come forward and confess his name. Are we ready to do that? But then there's another scenario of being ashamed of Jesus and his words. It's an apparent public faith that stumbles in the day of tribulation. You remember back in Luke 8 in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about one of the types of seed, like those sown on the rocky ground. They initially spring up as they hear the word with joy, but they have no root. So when a time of testing comes, what happens? They fall away. One could think here of the countless people in the history of Christianity who, in the face of the threat of the state, have shrunk back from Jesus. There were times when the Roman emperor required you to worship him and demanded that Christians do the same. They had to burn incense to the emperor. And many, many, under the threat of death, capitulated. Now, some later repented of their idolatry, like Peter of his threefold denial. But there were many who never turned from that sin. For the sake of self-preservation, they claimed Christ and worshiped the emperor. They were ashamed to own Jesus alone over Caesar. And that kind of crisis is most likely in view in the book of Revelation, where in context, emperor worship was on the rise. You should note the warning well from Revelation 21:8. You see, in contrast to those who have every tear wiped away from their eye, who enjoy freedom from the curse and commune with God, there will be those who face the second death. Here's the warning. The Lord says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur." Now, as you hear that list, maybe it makes sense to you, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters. But did you note what vice headed the list? The cowardly. The cowardly. What's in view here is a failure to stand firm for Jesus in the day of trouble. If you shrink back, if you will not own Jesus, if his word is tossed aside so that you avoid pain, your momentary reprieve from earthly suffering will end in eternal wrath. Well, brethren, will we prove to be cowards who deny Christ? Will we jettison the truth, the very truth of the word, that we would curry favor with the world, with the state? Will we abandon him who loved us unto death, so as to keep from criticism from other people? Again, this world hates believers. And yes, the devil is going to make things difficult for you. In fact, your own flesh will tempt you to renounce Jesus. But if by grace you stand like David before Goliath, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, like Daniel in view of the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar's statue, if you cling to Christ who is your treasure, the one who bought you and upholds you, he will confess your name in glory. On judgment day, you will hear those wonderful words of approbation. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And you will step into eternal delight. Will you not then weigh the present in light of eternity? Brethren, will you eye the lover of your soul, the one who willingly went to Golgotha's hill and shed his blood so that you will never be ashamed of him? Here's a remarkable truth from Hebrews. He isn't ashamed to call you stumbling sinner though you are, his brethren. He isn't ashamed to share with you the bounties of his eternal reward for his own obedience. He isn't ashamed to give you a name in heaven, a place with him on the throne, a portion of his inheritance, to lavish grace upon you forever and ever and ever. Why then would you cower before a threatening world that has no ultimate power? Why would you turn from the Jesus who loves you unto death? Who cares about the world's scorn in view of eternal life? Yes, we know when the world looks at Jesus, they only see a rejected and killed man. But you know the truth about him. You know he was risen and he reigns. You know all things are under his feet. You know the day will come when he will punish those who pierced him, and he will visit his wrath upon all rejectors. Look unto Christ. Keep following him. Brethren, what Jesus is saying is be determined on a daily basis to crucify your lusts and your passions, to get rid of the boastful pride of life. He's telling us, speak for me. Live as a public Christian. Let your light shine. Proclaim truth. And look to the day when every threat will be gone. Oh, may we live like that. And then as Jesus makes his final argument for self-denial, he says one more thing, verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now this statement has perplexed interpreters through the centuries, and countless views have been offered to explain what in the world Jesus means. Because you see, to taste death means to die. So is Jesus saying some of his disciples won't die before they see the kingdom of God? But when did the disciples see it? Well, there's a sense we know in which they saw Jesus' kingdom in his miraculous works. Jesus will speak later of his casting out of devils and his mighty deeds as proof that the kingdom of God has come, it is near in Christ. But the disciples have already seen those. And Jesus is talking about a future event. Now, clearly, Jesus is speaking about some seeing his kingdom before judgment day arrives, when the kingdom comes in all of its glory. But what event is in view? Some have said it's the resurrection. Some have said it's the ascension. Others, Pentecost. Others, it's the day in 70 AD when judgment comes on Jerusalem. But I think the most likely conclusion is that Jesus is talking about his own transfiguration, which happens in the very next passage. How many disciples saw the transfiguration? Just three. Peter, James, and John. And they weren't supposed to talk about it until Jesus had been raised from the dead. It was a preview of glory. It's a reminder that though Jesus will be rejected, he will be killed, that he is yet God in the flesh, and he will reign. He will prove victorious over evil powers. Well, that sight of glory is another encouragement to the disciples not to be ashamed of Jesus in a hostile world. Beloved, Peter tells us that though he saw the transfiguration and he heard God's audible voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," that we have a more excellent word in the Scriptures. We have the unfailing promises of God that testify to us that Jesus will return in glory. The kingdom will come in its fullness. Eternal bliss does await all who long for Christ's appearing. So the point is simply, don't be ashamed. Don't serve self, but serve Christ and confess him. Oh, brother, may we lose our lives in the service of our King. May we die to self because we love Jesus more. May we seek our Savior's smile at all times and set our minds on the things above. Christ is worthy of your life. May we believe it and live it. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do set before us motivations to live for you. And Lord, we confess that this road of daily self-denial, of daily cross-bearing, is a hard one. And indeed, you have told us that there is a narrow way that leads to life. It's hard, it's confined, it brings difficulty. But Lord, let us see that at the end of that narrow road is an eternal glory, being with Jesus forever. So Lord, help us to eye eternal things and to not be seduced by the passing pleasures of sin. Work this in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ the King, and all of God's people said, Amen.